If you'll open your Bibles to Habakkuk, and before we get started, I'm going to ask John Chaney, if you would, to lead us in prayer.
Shall we pray? Almighty, awesome God and Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this evening, Father, time in the middle of the week to come here and study your word, Father. We pray that you be with Rusty and be with all the teachers this hour, Father, and be with us as students, Father, as we listen to your word. Father, we're so grateful for your word and its ability. Father, we're so grateful this study that we have this year and how much it shows that you love us, Father, and how much grace and mercy you do have, Father, and also your justice, Father. We're so grateful for your love. We're so grateful for our elders here, Father, and their desire to make sure that we stay in your word, Father. Father, be with all of us. Forgive us where we fail you, Father. Thank you for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll continue our overview of the minor prophets with Habakkuk. And I'll just say from the outset that I'll probably do things a little differently than Billy. I have trouble teaching from somebody else's material. And so I've kind of reworked this into my own style. And one thing that we'll do tonight is we'll do some reading in the text and try to get a good taste of this book. And I hope that it'll draw your interest for when we read Habakkuk in our daily Bible reading. It's a very interesting book. Habakkuk is one of those characters that we don't really know a whole lot about. He prophesies at the very end of the southern kingdom, during the death throes of Judah, and he prophesies to a nation that refuses to repent. But he has a vision of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans being the instrument of God's judgment. Habakkuk refers to himself as a prophet in both verse 1 and in chapter 3, verse 1. And that may indicate that he was a full-time prophet, unlike Amos, who was, as you recall, a shepherd. God called him to prophesy. There's some thought that he may have also been a priest. That comes from the end of the book in chapter 3, the very last phrase in the book says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And that may indicate that he was involved in the temple worship in some way. But that's pretty much speculation. He doesn't give us any other clues about where he came from, who his parents are, any of that kind of stuff. The only other mention of Habakkuk is in an apocryphal book called Bell and the Dragon. And Bell and the Dragon is a later addendum to the book of Daniel. In the Catholic Bible, Daniel has some extra material, and that comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but you won't find it in your Bible. But in that story of Bell and the Dragon, Daniel proves the god Bell to be a false god, and then he also slays a dragon that the Persians worshipped. And because of that, King Cyrus gets angry at him and throws him into the lion's den again. And so in that story, in that apocryphal story, Habakkuk is somehow miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Daniel in the lion's den, where he shares some food with Daniel and sustains him. Now, again, that's not in your Bible, but it is in the Catholic Bible. As far as the date, we have a pretty good idea about the date for Habakkuk's writing. He talks about the Chaldeans as if they were already known as a world power. So that puts it after 612 BC, which is when they destroyed the city of Nineveh and ushered the Assyrians off the world stage as the great power. And because he speaks of the Babylonian invasion in the future, that places it before 605, when Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon. So probably between those two events, sometime around 607. As for themes in the book, well, how about a key verse instead? Key verse, chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's look at that. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's an important verse, and it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. As for themes, there are two. First, the book is very concerned with the sovereignty of God and the justice of God. And in fact, that's the reason for the book. Habakkuk is deeply troubled by what he sees. And then second, the book is about faith. And we'll see Habakkuk's concerns turned to faith in chapter 3. So let's read some of this and see if we can't get a small taste of this book as we go through. We'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. At first, this language may seem a little unusual to you and maybe even a little troubling. Habakkuk is actually questioning God. He knows that the Chaldeans are coming to invade Judah, and that bothers him. He says, in a sense, those people are wicked, more wicked than Judah. If you let them invade, justice is perverted. But God replies, beginning in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God essentially tells Habakkuk, you don't even understand what's going on. He says, as he continues in this answer, is that yes, he's going to send Babylon to invade. And more than that, yes, he knows that they're wicked. Verses 6 through 11 describe what God knows about them. And that culminates in verse 11. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God knows who these people are. And he's still sending them to judge Judah. And now Habakkuk is really confused. And so he complains again. He first proclaims the holiness of God. In verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He says, God, you're holy. So how can you let this happen? How can you let these wicked people swallow up your people? And he goes on to say, these people are only going to get more wicked. So Habakkuk's having a real problem understanding why God would use these wicked people to punish his people. And he says, I'm going to station myself on the watchtower and see how God answers. And again, this makes us a little uncomfortable because we're really not accustomed to seeing someone talk to God this way. But let's look at how God answers, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The first thing we notice is that God has delayed judgment. In a sense, Judah should have already faced this judgment. It should have already happened. And that reminds us of something, doesn't it? Reminds us of a passage in 2 Peter. If you'll turn over there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of those, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Just as in Judah's day, God is currently delaying justice, isn't he? And he's delaying that justice so that others can be saved. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Judah. God had promised judgment on them many times. And then there were reformers like Josiah and Hezekiah, and God relented on that judgment for a time. But he's now telling Habakkuk, the judgment's coming. It's been delayed, but now it's coming. And then we get this really big statement in verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Let's look then at some of the places that's quoted in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1... Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul says there, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then finally, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What Paul and the writer of Hebrews do with this small verse from Habakkuk makes this a really important, big verse. But we don't want to lose the context, even though it comes to mean much more, and it helps us to come to understand more about faith and how faith saves. Here, God is telling Habakkuk, yes, Babylon is prideful, but I'll remember the faithful. And so this is an important verse, but it's also important to Habakkuk in his time. As important as it becomes to us, Habakkuk needs to understand that God is going to remember the faithful. So how is he going to do that? Well, one thing is that he promises judgment on Babylon. If we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and look at verse 15, he says there, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." What the Babylonians had dished out, they're going to receive. They had dished out wickedness, lacking in mercy. All of that was going to come back to them when God judged them. And that's exactly what happens. And it happens pretty quickly. You think about it. Daniel is taken captive into Babylon as a young man. And in his lifetime, Babylon falls to the Persians. God was going to be able to deal with the wickedness that Habakkuk saw in Babylon. And so he promises that he'll deal with them. And one of the reasons, one of the key reasons that he's going to deal with them is because they fail to recognize him as God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." God scoffs at the idols of Babylon. And look how he closes that passage, verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God is everything that the idols are: majestic, powerful. And he will deal with the Babylonians. And what makes this really interesting for us is that's exactly the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to. And he begins to pray. And the prayer is actually in the form of a really beautiful psalm. He begins with God's righteousness in verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." He begs in God's righteousness, in his wrath, to remember and be merciful to his people in Judah. But he goes on to praise God's justice. In verse 6, He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. What Habakkuk has come to see is that God is not going to sit idly by while these wicked nations prosper. Yes, he was going to use the Babylonians to punish his people, but he would not sit idly by and let the Babylonians go on with their wickedness. And at Habakkuk praises God for his salvation, for his rescue of the righteous. In verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Even as God judged these wicked people, he remembered his people, offering them salvation. And it's here that we recall that big verse from chapter 2, the righteous shall live by his faith. It's a beautiful psalm. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, Habakkuk, he sees this vision of Babylon, and it troubles him so much. And what he failed to see was the end of what God was doing. And that was that Babylon would be judged as well. But here, in this prayer, he understands. And he sees what God is doing. And he closes with this beautiful section in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk now trusts God, and he can see what God is doing, and he's going to trust God no matter what else happens. He says, even if all of these bad things happen, I'm going to trust God. So what do we take away from the book of Habakkuk? We're going to be reading this here in the next few weeks. What are we going to take away as we read it? Larry? Yeah, definitely God has a plan. And Habakkuk could see the future, at least to a certain extent, what God showed him. And he still had a hard time understanding it. What do you think is the most important thing that we get from Habakkuk? Jenny?
It seems as though even though the nation is going to be judged and punished by God, the people within that wicked nation who are serving God, like Habakkuk, will be remembered by God.
Yeah. And we know that some people do eventually come home from the Babylonian captivity. It's a smaller group, a much smaller group than the group that left. But they do come home. And as far as we know, they never serve idols again. They did learn that lesson. But I think the key to understanding Habakkuk is to see how important faith is. At the end of the book, that's where Habakkuk is. He says in a sense, now I get it. And even though this is going to be bad for my people, I'm going to trust God. That's what real faith does. You know, God doesn't promise that everything will be perfect for us. People get sick, people die. You know, bad things happen, but we remain faithful to God because we know that in the end, there is a reward. Fred?
Verse 3, chapter 3. I don't quite understand that. God came from Teman, and the elder went from Mount Paran. This is talking like there's two different entities here. Is that one entity?
Yeah, I think it's just one. It's a common thing in Hebrew to say the same thing twice, just say it a little differently. And I think that's what he's doing here. And don't ask me any more than that because that's about all I know about Hebrew. Yes, sir. Yeah, the last thing we want to do is discourage questions. Questions are important. And sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. And so it's important to ask those questions. Habakkuk is pretty bold in the questions that he asks. And he's talking directly to God. Don't ever be afraid to ask questions of the elders here or of Mark. Just, you know, it's important that we understand, that we try to understand what God is doing among us. And so we do want to ask questions. And grow in faith. Habakkuk starts out with a problem, and through those questions and through God's answers especially, he grows in faith and is able to come to a point where he says, I'm going to trust God no matter what. Anybody else? I am losing my voice, so the more you want to talk, the better I am. I hope that this small taste of Habakkuk tonight leaves you hungry for more. And I hope it makes you excited about the time in the future when we're reading Habakkuk in our daily Bible reading schedule. We'll be reading the whole book. Habakkuk is a prophet with a great contribution to our understanding of God's holiness, His justice, His mercy. And he makes a great contribution in the New Testament to our understanding of true faith. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews are able to use that small verse in verse 4 and help us to establish a better understanding of what it means when we trust God. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah, what we want is for God to equip us to do His will. And Habakkuk moves from that point where he had the questions to a position of faith. And I can't overemphasize those last three verses. They're just beautiful. Somebody ought to take those and turn them into a song. They're just amazing for him to say, no matter what, no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to trust God. That's real faith. And Habakkuk is a guy who doesn't start off with great faith like that. But God helps him to understand, and God grows Habakkuk's faith in these short three chapters. Habakkuk moves a long way. I only hope that I grow that much as I see questions that I have for God. I hope that I can grow to the point where I'm always willing to say, no matter what, I trust God. Anybody else? I'm going to let you go about 5 minutes early because my voice is about gone and I'm out of material. So thank you for your attention. Thank you for your comments. I do appreciate it.
We're reading in the prophet Hosea, and today we read in Hosea chapter 11 as we work to draw nearer to the Lord from these prophets. Wow. Kind of with Doc on Sunday with what he said at the table about Hosea is not the easiest reading. And then we come to chapter 11, which is really tough reading. Not because there's so much rah-rah judgment language, but because we just don't think about the Lord like this. In Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. We read 7 verses today of chapter 11. We'll read the rest of that chapter tomorrow. And this may be, in some ways, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, because it shows God's heart broken that His people don't care about Him. And I think this is a huge challenge to us, because we just don't think of God like this. You know, our first question that we work with is, how does God feel in the text today? And the answer to that, and the answer to that for tomorrow, is going to be, God is the father of the prodigal son, and He is standing on the porch looking down that road, hoping His boy will come home today, and His boy's not coming home, and God is weeping. God is weeping. Can God cry? Hosea 11 shows God who is heartbroken. Look at tomorrow's reading, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Do you think about the Lord weeping for His people gone astray? The book of Hosea is teaching us something here. And maybe, you know, question 3 is, what's unexpected in this text? Maybe the thing that I would say that's unexpected about this is that God is willing to be this vulnerable. That God is willing to be this transparent in His care for us. It's an incredible thing to see how much God cares for His people. Please notice verse 6. We always look for pride and arrogance. Question 8 looks for that. There in verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them, listen to him, because of their own counsels. There it is. We know so much better than everybody else. We know the way to go. We don't need God. We can guide ourselves. There's pride, there's arrogance all over that. And then finally, normally, at least in Hosea, I haven't done a lot with question 10. Question 10 asks, does the prophet point to Jesus and ultimate hope? And there's not a lot of directly messianic material in the book of Hosea, but I thought about this. What else could God do for His people here? What else could God do? He says that He bent down to care for them, verse 4, but they are bent on turning away from Him and refuse Him. What else could God do? God sent prophet after prophet like Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know, the only other thing that God could do would be to send His son. And Jesus tells a parable about that, doesn't He? God loves His people so much, He sends His son to try to rescue you and me. Hosea 11, one of the saddest, and in many ways one of the most tender passages in all of the Bible. We'll complete the reading of that tomorrow, Hosea 11, 8 to 12. I hope that if you're here this evening and you're away from the Lord, that even just a few thoughts in Hosea would tug at your heart and call you back to Him. And we'd love to help you, brother or sister in Christ, to repent and return to the Lord. If you aren't a Christian, there is something remarkable about the love of God shown here in the prophets, and especially shown through Jesus the Christ. Could we help you know more about Jesus? Or maybe this evening, could we help you respond to Jesus and follow after Him, the one who loves you so much? If we could help you be a Christian, if we could help you be a better Christian. Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.